Well, Father in heaven, we love you and we thank you for this day. God, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the corporate worship we will get to experience after this. Father, but we thank you now for a time to sharpen our minds and to enlarge our hearts as we look at your word. Father, we pray now that as we reflect on what it means for us to preserve the unity of our church and preserve the freedom of our conscience, God, we pray that you would give us your mind and your heart. Father, guard my mouth. Keep me from saying anything that is not from your word. Father, guard our ears so that we may listen to you. Guard our minds and our hearts from wandering. Father, help us apply ourselves diligently to your word so that this church here now may be edified and encouraged and equipped. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're continuing going through the membership matters in our discipleship class today, and this is what I teach through whenever someone becomes a member at our church. I go through each of these lessons, but because I'm teaching in this format, I've gotten the opportunity to just expand a little bit and approach things just a tad differently. Normally, when I do the membership class at our church, I'm meeting with someone just one-on-one. Hey, James, I think I have a few more notes. I'm sorry, I thought you were grabbing notes. No. Okay, we're good. Thanks, James. Lost my train of thought there. But we'll go ahead and just jump into this lesson right now. So we have a brief excerpt from Martin Luther's famous Diet of the Worms, where he was defending his belief in his current opposition to the practice of the selling of indulgences by the Roman Catholic Church. And he famously said, "I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe." Right? And that famous little sentence has grown into a robust understanding over the last 500 years of the Protestant understanding of the freedom of conscience. That you, as an individual, before God, have the ability to have your conscience shaped by God himself. So the church does not possess magisterial authority in the way that the Roman Catholic Church did, in the sense where they could just simply tell you, this is what you must do, and you must listen by virtue of the position of the church. Rather, now, the Protestant tradition has shown that we are under the lordship of Christ as the Lord of our conscience. And it is the Lord alone, as he's revealed, primarily through his word, that shapes the conscience. What does it have to do with membership? Well, one of the things that we're trying to flesh out in our membership classes is the role of the member in laboring in the ministry of the church. And one of the things that the members of the church are charged with is preserving the unity of the church. Now, so think about the Corinthian church for a second. We've been to the Corinthian church several times in these classes. And the Corinthians were, if we're honest and frank, kind of messed up. They're getting drunk at the Lord's Supper. They're suing one another in court. There's a man in an incestuous relationship with his stepmother. Something is going on that appears to be some form of cross-dressing of some sort in the worship service. There's ecstatic and irresponsible use of tongues and prophesying. Everyone's speaking all at once in the church service. Just there's a lot of things going on in the Corinthian church that are surprisingly strange, or at least it seems that way to us. And if you were Paul and you needed to write a letter to address these things, which one of those would be the first thing that you would deal with? What's the biggest issue in your mind? Interestingly, the first thing that Paul deals with is the problem of division in the church. So look with me at 1 Corinthians 1:10. Right after Paul does his customary intro, his salutation to the church, he blesses them and thanks God for them. He then immediately goes into this. "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Okay, that's the fact that Paul approaches division, disunity, which feels so mundane, so ordinary. Has anyone ever been a part of a church that didn't struggle with, you know, factions and cliques and, you know, that's so ordinary. Yet, in Paul's mind, this is critical. So critical, it needs to be addressed right out of the gate. And so he tells them, you need to be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. So what we now need to think about is, what does that mean? To be united in the same mind and the same judgment, does that mean that we all must agree on all possible things that people could disagree on? You know, from issues as big as your political outlook to things as small as what kind of clothes you're going to buy for your children and what books are you going to let them read? What kind of rating do you allow your family to watch in your TV shows and movies? How do you spend your vacation time? What percentage of money should you give to charity? How are we to reach agreement on all things when the longer you think about it, there is so much that we have to disagree on? Two common approaches to unity in the church that I think are wrong. One is the fundamentalist approach, and that's conformity on everything. If you're going to be a part of this church and preserve the unity, that means that you must hop into this tight little mold we have, and we're going to stamp you into, you're going to have the same approach on music and culture and politics and you know, how you dress, the things you do, everything. You're going to pop out looking just like everybody else. And so it's an overly rigid form of unity. Or the other common approach is what I call the lowest common denominator approach to unity, and that's just liberty and everything. Meaning, the church will try to promote unity by simply saying, hey, don't rock the boat, don't make waves, we're not going to talk about contentious things here, you know, you're going to keep all of that to yourself, and the only thing that our church is going to talk about is the lowest common denominator that we have of our unity. Those are two very common approaches, but both of them, I think both, if you just think about it, or for many of you, you've experienced that, it doesn't actually work out, right? If you're in a church that says, look, we're just not going to talk about anything contentious, well, then you have a very thin form of unity. You realize as you're interacting with other people that, man, you have just a few millimeters of conversation that you can have before you're going to hit something where you realize, ugh, we're just very different people. Or the church can have people in with widely different theological perspectives that in time are going to bear itself out and just, it's just not being functionally possible for the church to work in unity. And, you know, and of course, if you've been in a fundamentalist background, and people use that word differently, I don't mean to disparage it entirely, I'm just using that in the common currency, the way that word is usually used. It can be restrictive, right? It can be overbearing. People can feel like that in order to be a Christian, they must have not just faith in the gospel, but faith in the gospel and all of these other things as well. So that Christianity itself kind of gets warped into the Galatian heresy. And you remember the Galatian church. There were people there who were teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, but they also were just saying, in order for you to really be saved, you also needed to be circumcised. You also needed to keep the Sabbath. You needed to abide by many of the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament. And many of those are issues that Paul is happy to just say, hey, you know what? If you want to do that, that's fine. But as soon as you insist, you must be circumcised or you're not saved, then Paul says, well, that's a different gospel. So these are the dangers of lowest common denominator unity and this gospel plus unity of a kind of overly rigid conformity. So what do we need? We need an ability to disagree with one another over disputable matters while holding firmly to non-disputable matters. And to do that, we need a good understanding of conscience, of the Christian conscience. So what I'm gonna do today is we're just gonna talk about disputable matters. The next time we meet, we'll talk about what happens when we disagree on non-disputable matters. But today we're just going to look at how to disagree on issues that Christians can disagree on. And I'm going to just format this by a series of questions. Okay, and if you were around when I taught through our very first discipleship class I taught through was how to disagree like a Christian. And we went through all of this. So this is obviously going to be a condensed form of that, but hopefully be a good refresher, maybe some fresh insights since then. So let's do it through a series of questions. Question one, when I'm in a disagreement with another Christian, with another person, I need to ask myself these questions. First, what's my motive for disagreeing? Why am I disagreeing? Here's what Paul gets at in 1 Corinthians 8. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. And there you see those quotation marks in the verse. That's Paul citing back to the Corinthians an excerpt from one of the letters that they had sent him. The Corinthian church had sent Paul a letter asking him questions. So all throughout the letter to the Corinthians, Paul quotes their excerpts back to them to answer their questions. So one issue was food offered to idols. And he says, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So here's the danger and the paradox of the Christian life. There are things you must know. You have to know who Jesus is. You have to know what he did on the cross. You have to know God. You have to know the dangers of sin. There are things that you ought to know. And Paul says, there is a way that you ought to know. But there's a pathway to arrive at knowledge. And that pathway is the pathway of love. There's a different pathway you can take to arrive at knowledge. And this is a path that leads to being puffed up. Knowledge in quotation marks, is something that puffs up. This is knowledge that's pursued not for love of God, not for love of neighbor, but sheer pride and vanity. That's what being puffed up is. It's arrogance. And so there's a way in which you can know a lot of right answers about God and about the Bible and theology and church history, and you could be the smartest dude in the room, but you're just a balloon. You're inflated. There's nothing actually substantial to what you believe because it's all just a big cavernous emptiness because at the center of it, it's just you. And that's what's happening to the Corinthians. There's a disagreement in the church about food that's been offered to idols. And Paul actually is going to agree with the troop of people who are the knowledge party. The people who know that there's no such thing as fake gods, so it's okay for us to eat this food. Paul agrees with them, but he disagrees with how they've arrived. He sees that the path that they have taken to arrive at that knowledge is fundamentally not a path of love. And so if it is not love, love for God and love for our neighbor that is leading us to knowledge, then what does Paul say? Well, look at his famous 1 Corinthians 13 passage. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, but have not love, I'm nothing. Does not matter. Because we have to, our church is probably a church that emphasizes right knowing a lot. And that's probably just a byproduct of me. I do that. And this is my temptation. It is easy to know. It is easy to do that. And it's easy to be deceived. Love must be present. And if our church has pristine, crystal clear theology that cannot be faulted, but we are a bunch of loveless, selfish, vain egocentrists, God does not care about our church. He is not pleased. So when we're in a disagreement with someone else, we need to stop and ask, okay, what is it that's fueling this engine? Do I love this person and do I love God? Is it love ultimately that's leading me? Or do I just want to be right and win an argument and puff myself up even more? That's the first question we need to ask ourselves. Second question we need to ask ourselves is, who am I disagreeing with? Who am I disagreeing with? Look at what Paul says, just the things that he repeatedly draws your attention to from 1 Corinthians 8. Romans 14 is a parallel chapter. We'll interact with both of these quite a bit. So for the person who has knowledge, who is causing his brother to stumble, he says, by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Why does he include that? He's just trying to underline for the people that remember who you're disagreeing with. This is a brother that Jesus died for. This isn't your enemy. This isn't an internet troll that you're trying to, make fun of. This is a brother in Christ. Similarly, Romans 14, let not the one who eat despises the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. So when we are disagreeing with someone, whatever the side of the argument you're on, you notice there in that example, Paul looked at both sides, the one who eats food and the one who abstains. It's possible for each side to judge the other one. Paul says, you need to treat that person like an individual that God has welcomed. We'll come back to that later. Our posture and our tone should be one of welcome towards a brother. So if in your disagreement with another Christian, be that in our church or outside of our church, if the posture of your disagreement and the tone of your disagreement and the way you're interacting with them is fundamentally communicating to them, you're not really my brother, then that's a good indication that you're puffed up and love is not motivating you and there's something wrong. Even if you're right. Does that make sense? Next question. What are we disagreeing over? What's the disagreement about? Now, again, in this, I've already told you, the issue that we're talking about here is disputable matters. Next week, we'll talk about what happens when it's not something that can be disputed, when it's clear. But what are we talking about here? Well, Paul classifies in Romans 14:1, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. That's really important. So this is what everything that Paul is describing in Romans 14 is just a matter of opinion, which means this is not dogma. This is just something that we can disagree over. And so that's made clear in Romans 14:5. Paul talks about how one person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Nowhere in the Bible do we see Paul talking about adultery and saying one person thinks adultery is sin, another person thinks adultery is good. Let each one be decided in his own mind. There are certain matters that Paul says, this is unavoidable, okay? You can't redefine this. But on this matter, right here in Romans 14, he's talking about what food you eat, what days you honor, do you keep the Sabbath or do you not? Do you follow the Jewish holidays or do you not? He says, ultimately, this is something that you need to be convinced in your own mind over. We are not disagreeing over first and second matter issues. We are disagreeing over opinions, which means that these are issues that we can disagree on while remaining in fellowship. Not only, and I'm not simply referring to like fellowship with other Christians outside of our church, but these are issues that inside our church we can disagree on and still remain brothers. Paul's writing to a church in Rome to preserve the unity of that church, a church in Corinth. So the issues he's addressing here are issues that should not divide a local church. And here's the real substance of what we're going to talk about now. What is our obligation to the person we're disagreeing with? Okay, this will be helpful if you could try to think of a disagreement that you've had with someone in the church or think of maybe what's the most like realistic hypothetical scenario that you can have, right? When I taught through this the first time, it was like in the height of lockdowns, and you know, that was the pandemic and vaccines and masks, and that was the thing in our mind. And praise God, that has receded. But I'm sure you can think of other things as well. But here, let's think about what our obligation is to the people we disagree with in our church. All right. First obligation: avoid stumbling blocks by curtailing your freedom. Okay, let's pick an example. Let's say drinking wine, or reading the Harry Potter novels, or watching movies with violence in them. Okay, that's a wide spectrum of different options. Let's read what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 8. Take care that this right of yours, it is a right that you have, does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? You see what's happening? There's a group in the church who know it's fine. I can eat food that's been offered in an idol. Or offered in an idol's temple, right? The food that was offered to idols in the temple would be sold at a discount rate in the meat market, or sometimes there would even be feasts that would just be open in the courtroom of the temple itself. And Christians who knew that Zeus didn't exist and there was no Apollo, they knew, hey, I can just get some cheap food. You know, it's a great deal. But there's another group of Christians in the church who have a past life. They were involved in pagan worship. And so they know that they used to go participate in those meals as a genuine act of worship of Zeus. But now they've become Christians. But now their conscience is all gummed up. And so they feel like, I used to do this genuinely, right? I have a good friend of mine who used to smoke pot. And he listened to classic rock whenever he did. And now when he listens to classic rock, it reminds him of getting high. And so there's this like strange tinge of guilt he feels as he experiences that. So what's happening is the group in the church who has a weak conscience because of their past association with idols, when they see these other Christians who have a stronger conscience, didn't have that past, they don't have any qualms in their conscience about it. They see them participating in eating that meat. They feel social pressure of some sort to then think, oh, well, I know that, so-and-so is a godly person and they're doing it. Maybe I should do it. Or I don't want to be the odd one out. I don't want to be the one who says, hey, I can't do that, guys. And so they cave into a peer pressure. All the while, their conscience is saying, don't do this. Stop, stop, stop. And so Paul concludes in verse 13, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. It is not a sin to eat meat offered to idols. And, I don't think it is a sin to read the Harry Potter novels or have a glass of wine or watch movies with karate scenes in them. But, and maybe that sounds silly, but that's, people have very different experiences and approaches. And who knows what their past has been. So I don't think those things are overtly sinful, but to the person whose conscience tells them that is sinful, if they violate their conscience, they have sinned because they believe that their conscience is God speaking to them. So even though their conscience needs to be calibrated, when they go against their conscience, they actually have sinned. And shockingly, Paul says that the strong brother who has used his freedom to coerce that person to come along with them, that person sinned now too. So it is possible for you to sin with something that is not inherently sinful. I don't think it is inherently sinful to read the Harry Potter novels, but if you think it is sinful and I pressure you to do it, or I you know, like, hey, let's all, the whole church, let's all read the Harry Potter novels together, but if you're one of those losers who doesn't want to do it, then fine, you can stand, you know, you do something where it indirectly telegraphs to the person that you're on the outside by not participating in this, then I've actually just sinned in not being considerate towards your conscience. The assumption must be that you are in a community that is so relationally tethered to one another that you know things about each other. I think that's a hard thing to know, right? And so we just have to be willing to ask questions and be willing to also just share honestly. So again, I don't know where everyone there's no way I could know where everyone in this room is on all of the matters that we could disagree on. But if you're in a situation where you're with other Christians and you feel like in order to fit in, you must violate your conscience, one, do not violate your conscience. And two, you need to have the courage to tell the people. Because otherwise, how could they know? Right? So both people, both sides need to be able to have the willingness to just be honest. Just say, hey guys, I don't really feel comfortable drinking. No. And that goes to our next point. Let's go to our next point. So first, we need to curtail our own freedom and so avoid putting stumbling blocks in front of people. So that means that we choose not to take advantage of certain rights that we have if we know that the people that we are with, it will be a stumbling block to them. Second, we need to commit to not judge. Do not judge them. Let's go again to Romans 14, 2 through 4. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despises the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? That's really helpful because Paul looks at both sides. Right? It's if you're the person in the situation where you don't watch movies that are violent, because you think that that's wrong. It glorifies violence, and that's wrong. It would be pretty easy for you to judge Christians who go watch every action movie that comes out. And it's pretty easy if you're the person who watches action movies to look at that person and say, oh my gosh, are you serious? You think that's wrong? That's so natural to us, right? To look at someone who has a different moral conscience than we do, that's calibrated differently, and the natural conclusion is like superiority. Right? You see yourself as the enlightened one and the other person as this silly backwards. So what we don't do that. We don't judge. And that actually leads to the third point. We don't judge them. Why? Because we're going to assume the best. Always going to assume the best. Look at Romans 14:6. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. Do you see what Paul's doing? You should assume that when another Christian who disagrees with you on a disputable matter, you should assume that what's motivating them is a desire to honor the Lord. That's your baseline assumption. You assume that until you're proven wrong, right? So it seems very clear to me to vote one way in a political, you know, thing, and it's maybe it doesn't seem clear to you. In the same setting, you think that the calculation of how things should be done actually leads a slightly different path. My assumption should be that, well, you're doing that because you deeply desire to honor the Lord, right? I want to just circle back to the fact that, right, eating food offered to idols, whether or not you eat vegetables or meat, or whether or not you keep certain days or not, those may sound like light things to us, quaint maybe, you know, trivial, but those are not. Like, again, think about the food offered to idols. If you were a Christian who had a background in worshiping Zeus, and you became converted, you realized that that was false, and you love the Lord now. Like, I mean, what was done in pagan worship was grotesque. It was perverse. I mean, it would not have seemed like a small thing. It would not have seemed like a simple, like, oh, of course, we can just disagree on this. That's a big issue. In the same way, it may not seem like a small thing on all of the things that we disagree on. Some of them, I mean, some of them seem, you know, maybe it seems quaint about whether or not you watch, you know, movies that have, you know, karate in them or something like that. But there are a number of things, like how you vote. That doesn't seem like a small thing to all of us, right? That seems like a pretty big deal. The issue is not how big or small our culture tells us a matter is. The issue is, where does this issue fall in light of what God has said is true? That's what matters. And so we are going to our baseline assumption: when a brother or sister disagrees with us on a disputable matter, I'm going to assume that you are doing this out of a deep desire to honor the Lord. And that's going to help me in not judging you. And that leads naturally to the next point. We're going to welcome them. We're going to welcome them. Look at Romans 15, 5 through 7. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. All right, so that's the conclusion of Paul's teaching in Romans 14, even though it's a different chapter. It's all one block of teaching on this issue of disagreement and conscience. So, I mean, some of you are musical in this room. I'm not very musical. But I do know that the idea of harmony means that there are differences. To harmonize voices means that the voices are singing at different pitches or tones or whatever the right term is. But they sing in such a way that together they actually make a more beautiful sound. You know what's fascinating? Nowhere in 1 Corinthians 8, 9, 10, or Romans 14 through 15, 7, nowhere does Paul look at the weak and say, you need to grow up. You need to change. I'm going to get to, I do think that there's a way which Paul lays out a path for us to help one another grow. But Paul's assumption is, it's not like the problem is that you have these outliers and they need to conform. That's not the solution. The solution is we need to learn to harmonize together, to preserve the conscience of one another. Conformity is easy, right? And if you're a person who thinks in black and white terms, like, that just seems so attractive, right? Just nothing out of line, just so simple. Like, I know everything about you, because if you're here at this church, that means that you agree with me on the top 50 hot cultural issues. And so I don't have to worry, right? I don't have to worry about there being any difference between you and me and what we think about immigration or tax policy or that movie that just came out. I already know what you agree. I already know what you think. Oh, that's so easy. That's not the picture. The picture is we're very different. But what unites us is infinitely more important and more substantial than anything else. And it tempers and shapes and shifts everything else in life. It's what we talked about last week, the idea of a body. If every member of our church were an eye, where would the body be? The diversity of our body is its strength, not its weakness. So we welcome. We welcome as Christ has welcomed us. How wrong were you on things when Jesus saved you? How many bad takes did you have? How off were you on a whole host of issues, right? I mean, we're all dumber than we think we are, right? Jesus didn't save us because we were right. He saved us because we were weak. And the only thing that we were right on is that we knew we needed help. That's the yardstick by which we measure how we welcome one another in our church. So we welcome. Next, I guess I didn't put this in the form of a question. Oh no, I'm in the obligation point, so that's fine. I can just make statements here. Next, we use wisdom in enjoying our liberty. Right, if you get a big picture of what Paul is doing here, it may lead you to think that you are now going to be a victim or a slave to like the opinions of anyone else around you, so that basically the only conclusion you can have is that you must have no opinions on anything that someone else might disagree with, because by golly, you might offend them and put a stumbling block in front of them. But that's not Paul's approach either. There's this one little verse he throws in the middle of Romans 14, where he's talking about, you know, don't put a stumbling block in front of other people, don't lead them to sin. And he says, do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. What does that mean? All right, so in Romans 14, Paul's talking about you can eat meat, you can drink wine, you can honor certain days or not. And he says, you, like, if you sit down and you eat a pork chop with a glass of red wine and you cooked that meal on Sunday night, and that's a good thing to you, that's a blessing from God, you thank God for that. Don't use your liberty in such a way that maybe someone who's a Sabbatarian who thinks it's wrong to cook on the Lord's Day, and someone who's a teetotaler who thinks it's wrong to drink wine, and someone who's some form of Edenic vegetarian who thinks that the only thing that Christians should do is eat vegetables. If you have that person around you, by golly, if that was all in one person, then holy moly. Okay, but just for argument's sake, if that person is your friend, you don't take a picture of what you're doing and send it to them. Because what's now good to you, they're now going to say, that's evil. I mean, that sounds silly, but we, right, like maybe you don't do that, but we live in the social media age where, you know, 50% of our life is lived online. You don't think twice about posting about what you're doing. Look again here at the wisdom which Paul implies. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. And if you stopped right there, it might lead you to think that the answer is, okay, I guess I'll just never do anything that anyone disagrees with ever. But then look what he says in verse 22. The faith that you have, and all throughout Romans 14, Paul uses faith there as a synonym for conscience, the way he uses it in 1 Corinthians 8. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. So your conscience tells you, I can eat that pork chop on Sunday night. I can have that glass of wine. And it's fine. I can watch the movie with the war scene in it. I can read Harry Potter. I can smoke a cigar, you know, or whatever the things that Christians can disagree on, okay? If you can do those things and your conscience says, this is fine. You're honoring the Lord. You're not breaking any commandments. You're abiding by what he's revealed in his word. And keep that faith between you and God. Right? This is, right, when I was younger, I was really stupid in this way. It was kind of exciting to flaunt my liberty in the face of what I saw as a kind of like stodgy traditionalism. You know, like, oh, older Christians have all these taboos around stuff that's not really in the Bible. The Bible doesn't say I can't listen to secular music, or, you know, it just, and so I would take pleasure in poking them in the eye with it. I would go out of my way. This is just so immature. Maturity, I think this goes back to the first one. Maturity as a Christian isn't just having all the right answers. It's loving God and loving your neighbor. So you keep that between yourself and God. And get 1 Corinthians 10. This is another great example of this. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul imagines a situation where you go, you're invited to a meal at someone's house, presumably a non-Christian, and you're there with another Christian. And Paul says, if you're there, eat whatever's put before you. Don't ask any questions. Just eat the food. Because it's fine. There's nothing, everything is clean. But if the brother who's there with you leans over and tells you, this meat was meat that was offered to an idol, you then tell him, thank you, and you abstain from eating. Presumably, he's telling you that because he thinks eating meat offered to idols is wrong. So then you don't partake. You curtail your freedom. You don't put a stumbling block in front of him. And then Paul, and I'm jumping into the argument in the middle here, verse 29, where Paul says, you should do this for the sake of conscience. But then he clarifies, I do not mean your conscience, but his. For why should my liberty be determined by someone else's conscience? If I can partake with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of that for which I give thanks? So in our community of faith, where we're going to disagree on different things, it is my responsibility to curtail my freedom out of love so that I don't put a stumbling block in front of you. But that does not mean that my conscience needs to be bound by what binds your conscience. So maybe your conscience is bound to say that women should only wear dresses and should never wear pants. Okay? Some Christians think that. And so maybe that's what your conscience is. And so then maybe out of an act of love, when I spend time with this couple, my wife will choose to wear a dress. Just trying to meet them where they're at. But if in that meeting, if they were to sit down and say, hey, are you just doing this just to placate us? Or do you think that it's really wrong? You know, I would say, we're doing this just to placate you. I'm just doing this to serve you. I don't think this is wrong. This may bind your conscience, but it doesn't bind mine. Does that make sense? And hopefully that doesn't happen. I mean, that would be a pretty, I don't know, audacious thing for someone to put you on the spot like that. Yeah. So now this brings us to the last point. What do? Are we just bound to forever live in this like chess game of just constantly, you know, tiptoeing around? And here's what I think Paul does. Paul never, in all of the sections that we just read, he never looks at the weak and says, you need to change your mind, even though he agrees that the weak are wrong. So what do? I do think that there is a way that we can carefully and patiently help one another grow. The conscience is not infallible. Right? The fact that there are people who have a weak conscience means that their conscience needs to be recalibrated. And it's important to keep in mind, no one's conscience is perfectly calibrated with God's will. No one's is, okay? So it's not like there's a, you know, this inner circle within the church who have a perfectly shaped conscience. We all are in need of having our conscience to be calibrated by God's word. That's what we all need. But look at what Paul does all throughout the letter. And here's what I think is the model for us. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. So remember in 1 Corinthians, when he's using quotation marks, he's quoting back to them what they're saying. Paul is quoting back to the strong group who are saying, hey, all things are lawful for us in Christ. We can eat whatever we want. We're not bound by any kind of dietary restriction. And Paul says, yes, that's true. But just because maybe you're not bound by this, the issue isn't, you know, if you have freedom, pursue it to the nth degree. The goal is what's going to build one another up the most. All right, that's the bullseye that we're aiming at. What builds this other person up? And I think that's a helpful rubric to think through as I'm interacting with a brother who disagrees with me on an issue, on a disputable matter. My goal isn't, I want to move them from the wrong opinion to the right opinion. I do want that, of course. But the question is how do I build that person up? Because the reason why they're at the wrong opinion, it really matters. You know, in 1 Corinthians 8, it was this person had a past life of experience in pagan worship. So if I just try to force that person over without dealing with the stuff back here, I'm forcing them to sin. I'm bringing in a stumbling block. So building that person up, it might not mean immediately saying, look, you think it's wrong to eat meat. It's fine to eat meat. Grab a piece of pork and shove it in their mouth. You can't just force somebody to do that. It's patience, wisdom, love. You need to know why do you think that? What happened? Paul again, look at Romans 14, 19. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That's your goal. What is going to bring about peace in the church? And what's going to build this person up the most? Most provocatively, Romans 15, 1 through 2. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. You see the theme? What builds a person up? And the funny thing is, of course, is that everyone thinks they're strong. Nobody self-consciously walks around thinking, I'm the weaker brother. Everyone thinks they're the strong brother. And if you think you're strong on an issue you're disagreeing with, what's your responsibility? Bear with the failings of the weak. Curtail your freedom and think about what's going to lead for peace and mutual upbuilding. That's your bullseye. Okay? And so there's no like black and white, okay, here's what you do in every situation. You can't force someone over. That means patience, listening, figuring out why they think what they think on an issue, doing that with a posture of welcome and warmth and confidence that they're doing this out of a desire to honor the Lord. You're not judging them. You're treating them like a brother and a sister in Christ. You're doing all of those things. But I do think Paul has an example of showing us how we can help someone make practical progress, though. First, you notice that he calls the people he disagrees with weak. I don't think that necessarily means that you need to say, you know what, you're weak, Todd, and I'm just going to bear with your failings on this one, brother. You know, that's I don't think that's our model. But it does show us that Paul's not being a moral relativist and saying, like, hey, who could possibly know what's the right thing to do here? That's not our answer. That sounds maybe like a godly thing to do, you know, when it comes to, you know, what should we do with the next election cycle? I don't think it necessarily, like, the godliest thing is like, well, this is such a confusing thing. Who could possibly know? I think we're allowed to have opinions. We're allowed to say, well, based on my reading of God's word and my understanding of the world around us, I do think one path is wiser than the other. You can say that. I think that's fine. Paul doesn't just say there's no way to know. And he does, if you notice, look at all the verses I have listed there. You notice what he does is he focuses on the strong and tells them what you need to do is curtail your freedom to help with the weak. So let's imagine Allison and Noel. Let's imagine that they're on different sides of an issue. And let's imagine Allison is weak and Noel is strong, okay? So if I were to sit here and say, Noel, it is your responsibility. I agree with you, Noel, on this opinion. But don't use your freedom to smush Allison. What you need to do is you need to curtail your freedom and be patient with Allison. Now, I didn't put any obligation on Allison, did I? I looked at you and I put all the obligation on you. Yet Allison was right there the whole time. So what does that tell Allison? One, I'm respecting her opinion. I'm saying, don't violate what her conscience is telling her. Yet, through this indirect address towards the strong, Allison just heard a message. Mark actually thinks I'm wrong. But I think you're wrong in a way that doesn't mean that you're excluded or I think you're less than. Rather, I think you should be prioritized in caring for you. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. So I think there's a way in which the church, we should, when we're on matters of dispute, we should look at those who are right on an issue that we think we're right, at least. And we say, here's what you need to do. You now need to curtail your freedom to serve this other person. That's what you need to do. The second thing that Paul does is, I just don't have space for this. We're just about out of time. Is that he cites the Bible. He gives God's word as the basis for his opinion. The reason why he says that there's no such thing as idols is that he cites the Shema. He cites Deuteronomy 6:4 and 1 Corinthians 8. Says there's only one God. Right? He cites the Psalms here in 1 Corinthians 10. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He uses God's word to back his statement. Why is it okay to eat meat? Because the earth is the Lord's. And God doesn't make unclean things. Nothing is inherently unclean. Jesus has declared them clean. We can eat them. It's fine. So we can, I think, by focusing on the strong and telling them to focus on what pursues for peace and mutual upbuilding, that can send an indirect boomerang message to the weak that they can now have an opportunity to think about calibrating their conscience without being on the hot seat of being directly pressured to change their mind. And secondly, we focus on God's word. At the end of the day, God's word is what shapes our conscience. Just because I'm up here and I'm talking with a lot of confidence doesn't mean that I have any authority. I don't have any ability to say, here's what you must do and here's what you must not do. My authority comes only to the degree that I'm standing under God's word, because it's God's word alone that shapes your conscience. Okay, so we'll end just with this. This little chart I got really helpfully from Bobby Jameson. This is just a helpful visual representation of everything that we're just talking about. So you'll see the black on the edges, there are pictures of what is explicitly forbidden. There are commands that we are positively required to keep, and there are commands that we are negatively prohibited from breaking. Does that make sense? And those are things where those are not disputable issues. And we'll talk about that next time we meet. But you see, there's a spectrum. There's a spectrum where people may fall on different sides of an issue. And there are places, you see those little hash marks, where we may say someone needs encouragement. See, we'd say a certain decision or an issue is wise to do. Like, for instance, does the Bible ever say you must read the Bible every day? No. There is no verse in the Bible that says you must read the Bible every day. But is that a wise thing to do? Heck yeah, it is. And so we would put that as that's a wise thing to encourage because it's so close to what God commands. Similarly, does the Bible anywhere explicitly forbid dating a non-Christian? No, it doesn't. But is that an unwise thing to do? Oh yeah, big time. That's very unwise. And the tempting thing for us is that we'll want to take things that are foolish or wise and we'll speak about them like they're not foolish and wise, like they are commands. Because that's just easier. It's just neater to do that. Right? But we have to learn to stay within the lanes that God has given us. This makes, and here's, we'll end with this, this makes theological triage critically important. How do we know what's in the black, what's commanded and forbidden, and how do we know what are issues that we can just disagree on? And what do we then do if we disagree on something that's not disputable? What do we do at that point? That's what we'll talk about next time. Okay, we have 7 minutes. Any questions at all on that? That was a lot. We just raced through.
Mm-hmm. To the person is not disputable, like it's a salvation issue.
Yeah.
If you do this, you're not saved. Is it your responsibility to still kind of defer and be reverent to how they're treating that topic?
Yeah.
Or is it better to speak some level of truth in your conscience?
That's a great question. I'll probably address that more fully next time that we... the question was, what do we do if there's a disagreement? We're talking about disputable matters, But what happens when, on a disputable matter, the disagreement is that someone else thinks it's not disputable? For instance, like someone thinks that drinking wine or reading Harry Potter isn't something we can disagree on, but is something that's like a salvation issue. Like, if you do these things, you're not really a Christian, or you're walking in flagrant sin. You know, at that point, do we still cater to their preferences and say, okay? Or do we say, well, no, my conscience tells me X, Y, and Z. Is that an accurate summary of your question? Okay. We'll talk more about that the next time that we do a lesson. But the simple thing I'll throw out there is, I'll go back to the pants wearing example. So if someone were to say, is your wife wearing pants or a dress right now just to placate me? Or is this, is her conscience bound that this is right? And I would say, well, no, we're doing this just to placate you. We're trying to serve you. But we don't think that this is wrong. And then if they said, well, you're not a Christian if, or you're walking in open sin if, then at that point, I would probably just say, like, well, can you show me from the Bible where you think that this is clearly a matter of sin or not sin? I would ask them to show me that. And if they didn't, and I don't think they can, I would then warn them of the Galatian heresy. Like, it's not super clear. If you were to take the whole teaching of the New Testament and try to show the biblical basis for why you no longer need to circumcise your infant, you can make an argument, but it's not like a slam dunk argument. It's not like Jesus, the confidence we have that Jesus is God or that you're saved by grace, not by works. There is an argument, but it's understandable why the early church was confused on that, right? God told Abraham that this would be a covenant forever with his people. You understand why someone would say, well, gosh, we have to keep doing that. And yet, even in something that is unclear like that, Paul can say, if you insist that in order to be saved, you must do this, this is a different gospel. You've abandoned the gospel. So that's the danger of someone who takes a matter that is less clear and then insists you must do this or you're not a Christian, is that they've actually taken something and added it to salvation by faith alone. And they've warped and changed the gospel. I would try to say, do you see the danger of this? I think I'll have to think more about that. That's a really good question. I would not say, oh, well, you think that if I read Harry Potter, I'm going to hell. Okay, I'll believe like you believe now. I don't think so. I think I would. Yeah, the thing that we all have to, one of the non-disputable matters that we all agree on is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of the conscience alone. And he speaks through his word. So you have to show through his word why. It's a good question. Anything else? I hope you see why this is a really, really helpful teaching for preserving the unity of a church. And I pray that you employ it. All right, let's pray. Well, Father, we ask that you would help us now with wisdom and great care. Help us. With wisdom and great care, help us preserve the conscience of one another as we submit our conscience to the Lordship of Christ. God, we pray for the strong, that they would bear with the failings of the weak. We pray that we would all pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We would not seek to serve ourselves. We would not be puffed up with knowledge. But Father, we would be built up with love. Help us do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.